For those of you that's here for the first time, it's lovely to have you with us. And I pray that today the Lord will speak to you, that today the Lord will touch you, and that today you will have an experience with God unlike you have ever had before in your life. I'm busy sharing with the people on the fire of God. Luke chapter 3 verse 16 says the following. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Just to put this into context, when John the Baptist came, God used him powerfully. And if you've been here for the previous two sessions, I would have taught you already that John the Baptist was the first prophet of God that walked the earth for 400 plus years. Malachi was the last prophet in the Old Testament. And after Malachi, God remained silent. The reason why God remained silent is because people refused to listen to God. And it was time for mankind to be taught a lesson. If you won't listen to me, then you won't hear my voice any longer. And it was the darkest time in Israel's history. They were invaded over 20 times by aliens, by Gentiles, by all sorts of other clans. And then one day, God allowed the Holy Spirit to come upon a man. The Bible says that John the Baptist was from birth filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no other prophet of God that we know that was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. You can argue about Jesus, but I don't know about that because I know he received the Holy Spirit when he was 30 years old and baptized by John. But John received the Holy Spirit from birth. Now, John preached out in the desert, in the middle of nowhere. Yet he never had a shortage of people coming to hear his message. Because this man was on fire for God. And where God is and where the fire of God is, strange and wonderful things are always bound to happen. And because this man could preach the word of God with so much power, with so much intensity, because this man could cut through to your heart, the people stood there, they listened to this man, and they began to experience the power of God. They were convicted of sin. They confessed their sins. Listen here. What would we have to do today in this church to get people to come up spontaneously and start confessing their sins? We'd have to put a gun to their heads. But the fire of God was so powerful in John the Baptist's ministry that when that fire began to move, people didn't care about what other people thought. They began to do what God wanted them to do. And when people saw this, they began to ask the question, listen, is this not the man that we were taught would come one day? Isn't this the one that the prophets of the Old Testament had been prophesying about? Isn't this maybe the Messiah that we were told to expect? And John answers their question. He heard people talk. And he got the idea that some people were coming to him because they believed that he was the Messiah. And he sets the record straight by saying the following. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John makes it very clear that Jesus has not yet come. And that Jesus, when he comes, will be infinitely more powerful than John. And then John gives us a wonderful promise. Jesus will also baptize us. But not with water in the way that John was baptizing people. Jesus would come and he would baptize us with what? With the Holy Ghost and with what? And with fire. Most Christians have heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If I say most Christians, maybe I should say Christians that belong to more charismatic denominations know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit quite well. I am not as presumptuous to believe that all Christians have heard of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, I base that on scripture because there was a day when the Apostle Paul was on his way somewhere, I forget where, probably to Corinth. And as he was walking on the road, he met fellow believers. And they had a bit of time to chat with one another, and they were all excited about Jesus. And then Paul said to them, listen, yeah, when you believed, were you also baptized in the Holy Spirit? Guess what they answered him? They said, what is this Holy Spirit you're talking about? We didn't know that there was such a thing. We live in an era where that's happening again. A lot of churches don't teach people about the Holy Spirit. And so when you start talking about the Holy Spirit, it's like, what? What are you talking about? The baptism of fire, however, is not something that is as well known as the baptism in the Holy Spirit. As a lot of people just believe that it's exactly the same thing. But I want to point out to you that the way that John expressed this makes it very clear that we should not be preparing for only one baptism, but that we should be expectant and trusting God for two very different baptisms of the Holy Spirit. John says the following. He says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The word "and" is very significant because it separates what the Holy Spirit will come to do into two distinctly different experiences. You can trust God for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but you can also trust God for the baptism of fire. When your mother sends you to the shops and she says to you, listen, yeah, please buy bread and milk. And you come home and you give her the bread and she says to you, listen, yeah, but why didn't you buy the milk? No, Mom, I thought it was the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's bread and milk. Clearly, there are two distinctly different experiences that every believer can have pertaining to the power of God being poured out upon believers. You can be baptized in the Holy Spirit and you can be baptized with fire. Similarly, we do have the right to believe God for both the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire. And it's sad. It's very sad that so few churches, so few believers today recognize the fact that God wants to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so now we have to ask the question, so what is the significance of this fire that God wants to give every believer? Firstly, we have to understand that God has throughout the ages revealed himself to believers, to his children, to his followers, through fire. In the New Testament, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29, it states, for our God is a consuming fire. Listen carefully. The Bible teaches us that God is a consuming fire. You want to know what God is? The Bible says God is fire. Is it therefore so strange for us to accept that when we have an experience with God, that that experience could be through fire? Because the God that we serve is known as the consuming fire. In the Old Testament, God made a covenant with Abraham. God came to him one day and God said to him, listen, yeah, you are going to have a son. And your son is going to be part of this group, this people that I will call my own. And ultimately, through your son, your descendants will be as the stars in the heavens, as the sand in the desert. In other words, God was just simply saying to him, listen, yeah, you are going to have an enormous amount of descendants. Now, at the time that God spoke to him, he was something like 100 years old, and it was virtually impossible for them to have, from a human perspective, it was impossible for them to have children. How many of you realized by now that God isn't interested in what is humanly possible because God is God? He operates on a completely different set of principles to what we commonly believe to be how things are. You say something is impossible, God says why? Because God doesn't work within the parameters that we have to work with. God isn't limited to what we have. Because God moves by the power of the supernatural Spirit of God. God can create the universe by speaking a word. You and I can speak and speak and speak, but nothing is going to come into being because we are saying it. God is God. And so God speaks a word into Abraham's life and he says to him, listen, yeah, I'm going to give you an offspring. They are going to be like the stars in the heavens. And after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back to this place that I'm making this covenant with you today. After 400 years, this will be their land. They will live here and they will serve me. And then God tells him to prepare for a sacrifice. God tells him, go and find a cow, go and find a goat, go and find a ram and cut them in half. Put the one half on this side, put the one half on that side. And you know what? When the sun set, God appeared as a fire. And God passed between the separate halves of the sacrifice that Abraham had put there for God. In the book of Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, we read the following. When the sun had set and when darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. God spoke a word to him and God said, I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to give you descendants like the stars in the sky. And so that he will know that he knows that God means business. He saw the power of God move as a blazing fire consuming the sacrifices on both sides. Amen. How did God appear to Abraham? A smoking fire pot. Then we find the story of Moses. Many years after God's promise to Abraham, it was now time for the promise to be fulfilled. How was the promise given? The promise was given through fire. Amen. Because the moment God spoke the word, the fire of God moved between the sacrifices. 400 years later, it's time for the promise to start going into fulfillment. And there's a man by the name of Moses, moseying along in the desert, minding his own business, tending to his flock. And the next moment, he has the strangest experience that possibly anybody has ever had. Now, for in case you read the Bible and you're from the newer generation that does things a little bit different, Moses was not stoned when he saw the burning bush. Hello? He didn't smoke anything weird. He was not hallucinating. Hello? He hadn't been playing PlayStation for too long and his eyes were playing tricks on him. All right, Moses was of sound mind and body, and the next moment this bush in front of him suddenly begins to blaze as fire. Who just rocked up? God. Why? Because God, our God, is a consuming fire. And the next moment, this fire begins to speak to him. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert. And he came to a place called Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a burning bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So, God appeared to Abraham when God gave the promise through fire. God appeared to Moses when it was time for the promise to be fulfilled through fire. How many of you know when the fire of God comes into a situation, it means God means business. Amen. When the fire comes, something is going to change. When the fire comes, something is going to happen. The moment God's fire appeared to Moses in the desert, it set in motion a whole host of events that ultimately led to the fulfillment of God's promise. After Moses, now I have to just paraphrase a little bit because we don't have time to go into all of it in too much detail, but after God appeared to Moses through the fire, God began to take Moses through a period of teaching, through a period of equipping, through a period where God would instill in him what he needed to be a leader of men. When God appeared to Moses in the fire, Moses was simply a leader of sheep. And you need to have a whole new set of qualifications. You need to have a whole new set of skills Because sheep tend to tend themselves. But people are very difficult. And God was preparing Moses to go into Egypt, challenge Pharaoh, and say to Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth, let my people go. How many of you know if God doesn't give you the supernatural power to do that, if you go up to him and you tell him that, you might be destroyed. And not just that. God also, after the fire of God appeared to Moses, released the supernatural power of God into Moses. Can you remember what happened when he went to Pharaoh? He could turn water into blood. His stick, which was just a dry piece of wood, could sprout blossoms. He could put it down on the floor, and it would turn into a snake. Now, that wasn't a party trick, my friend. That was the manifestation of the power and the anointing and the glory of God, so that Pharaoh would know that Moses was sent by God. In other words, God divinely and supernaturally equipped Moses to do the supernatural task that God had called him to do, and to do it extremely well. And then, after the fire of God appeared to Moses in the desert, judgment was released against Egypt, because for 400 years the Egyptians had been tormenting and abusing the Israelites. For 400 years they had been crying out to God, but you see, the limit was set when God spoke to Abraham and he said it would take 400 years before my people can come back to this place and I will give them this land. But the moment the fire of God appeared in the desert, it started a sequence of events that would ultimately lead to the destruction of Egyptian rule and power, Egyptian tyranny, Egyptian abuse on the Israelites. For those of you that have attended Sunday school or bothered to read the Old Testament, you will know that there were these 10 plagues that moved through Egypt. God can be very persuasive if he wants to. Hello? And there came a day when Israel was delivered. The last and the final plague was the death of the firstborn sons. Pharaoh had a son that was very close to his heart. The Israelites were warned that this day was going to come when the angel of God would move and all the firstborn would die. And only the homes that had the blood of a lamb placed on the doorposts would be, safe. Yes. And already then it was pointing towards the New Testament where the blood of the lamb would bring salvation. And that broke Pharaoh's back, if you like, because the morning when he woke up and he saw that his son had died and he heard that all the firstborn in Egypt had died, he said, listen, you let them go. Just get them away from you. Let them go. And by the way, don't just let them go. Just give them all the gold and give them all the silver and give them everything. It's fine. Just let them go. We can't live with these people anymore. Their God is way too powerful. Let them go. And so the Israelites got together and they began this long trek through the desert to the land that God had promised Abraham 400 years ago. When they moved in the desert, they couldn't just go wherever they wanted to. Let me give you an idea of where I'm going with this. If you want to travel from here to Cape Town, there's a whole host of different routes that you can take. You can climb on the N1 and you can go there, or you can go via Kimberley and you can go there. And I'm pretty sure that there's a couple of other routes that you could take. You can just maybe decide to go from one little town to the next little town to the next little town. It is your privilege to choose the path that you would take to go from destination A to destination B, etc., etc. But the Israelites, when God released them from Egyptian rule and allowed them to go to the promised land, God made one thing very clear. I will lead you. By night, I will be a cloud, a pillar of fire. By day, I will be a pillar of cloud. When I move, you move. Where I go, you go. This is not something that you're going to do on your own. This is something that I'm going to do, and you will follow me. So every day, they were in the presence of God, and they had to follow by day a pillar of cloud, by night a pillar of fire. Now, the fire of God in the desert provided God's guidance, safety, and protection. And I'm going to prove that to you. You see, after Pharaoh allowed the Israelites to go, and they gave them all the silver, and they gave them all the gold, and they gave them food, etc., etc., for the journey, Pharaoh's heart became hard again. And he said to himself, how could I have done that? I had these slaves that did everything. I had people that I could abuse and people that I could use. Now my own people are going to have to do the work. Ooh, what have I done? No, I'm going to go and get them back. And he was angry. And then he remembered about his son that had been killed, etc., etc., and all the destruction that the Israelites had caused. And he set off after the Israelites to go and destroy them. Exodus chapter 14, verse 19 to 20. Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel, or Israel's army rather, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and the armies of Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness on the one side and light on the other side, so that neither went near each other all night long. Here's what's happening. The Israelites are on their way out of Egypt. They haven't left the boundaries of Egypt yet. They are still on their way to the Red Sea. And God is still to do a miracle where he would part the seas, but the Egyptian army is already coming for them. The Egyptian army is going to catch up to them. What does God do? The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire move between the two armies. On the side of the Israelites is the pillar of fire. On the side of the Egyptians is the pillar of cloud. When God did this, an absolute pitch black darkness fell on the Egyptians. They couldn't see their hand in front of their face. Yet the Israelites had light. What happens when a fire burns? It gives light. It shows you where to go. So the moment the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire came. Now, please listen. Normally, Israel would have by day a pillar of cloud, by night a pillar of fire. But in this circumstance, both the cloud and the fire appeared at the same time to do what? To guide Israel where they need to go, protect them from the Egyptian armies, and bring total confusion on Egypt. Because God had said, let my people go. God never said, destroy my people. So, Pharaoh's on his way to destroy the Israelites. He wants to give them a little bit of payback for all the suffering. Yet Israel had something that Egypt did not have. You see, they may have had the sun god Ra and the moon god and Isis and Osiris and who knows whatever other nonsense they believed in, but Egypt did not have the god of fire. And God protected them. So, Egypt was engulfed in this absolute inky blackness, and that forced them to stop. I don't think horses are very happy going forward if they don't know where they are going. Everything came to a standstill. Israel was on the other side, back basking in the fire of God for protection, and the Egyptians were kept at bay. Now, Exodus 14, verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire. Where was God? In the pillar of fire. The Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army, and he threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty in driving. Still, the cloud and the fire was between the army of Egypt and the people of God. Still, there was separation. But you see, God had lured them into a trap because it was time to prove to the Egyptians once and for all that there is only one God. It was time to prove to them that they are praying to worthless statues, and God is God. He does what He wants, when He wants, how He wants, and woe to you if you choose to stand against Him. When the Egyptian army was in the middle of the sea, God withdrew His hand, and they were all destroyed. The fire of God protected the Israelites, and it destroyed their enemies. The Egyptians were stuck, confused, in the middle of the sea. As you notice, God had made a plan that they couldn't go anywhere, because in today's age, God would have given them 4 flat tires. But back then, you couldn't do that. You had to actually make the tires fall, or the wheels fall off. The next time you say to somebody, "And then the wheels came off," please remember what happened to the poor Egyptians. We also know from the Old Testament that God accepted sacrifice that was given to Him through fire. There came a day when David built an altar to the Lord, and he offered God sacrifices. When God answered David's call and God accepted the sacrifices, the Bible tells us that fire, actual fire, real fire, fell down from the heavens and consumed it. You find that in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 26. David built an altar to the Lord right there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to Him. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Okay, now we've established that on this specific occasion, when David brought a sacrifice before God, the way that God accepted the sacrifice was to cause real fire to fall down from heaven and consume it. But now I want to show you the circumstances surrounding David having to give the sacrifice to God. You see, this came at a time when David had committed a very grave sin before God. And I realize when I tell you what happened, some of you are going to think to yourself, "Wow, that's a little bit harsh. Jeez, why did God do that?" Here is what David did. One morning he woke up, he had a bee in his bonnet, and he said to his servants, "Listen, I want to have a census. I want to know exactly how many people are in the nation of Israel." And funny enough, his closest advisors said to him, "Listen, you know what, you're going to push your luck with God. Yeah, I don't know if this is a good idea." And David said, "I don't care what you say. Go out there and count the people. I want to know how many people there are." And so they went out, and they had the census, and they counted all the people. They came back and they told David, "There are so many people in Israel." But you see, this caused God to become very angry with David. And because God was angry, and because David had committed this huge sin, there was consequences. Have you realized by now that when we mess up, there is generally consequences? And consequences are not a nice thing when they take place. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 verse 7 tells us, "This command was also evil in the sight of God, and so God punished Israel." This is what happened. God sent an angel to bring judgment on Israel, and a plague moved throughout the land. In a question of 3 days, 70,000 people were dead. I can't tell you what this plague was. I don't know if it was like the bubonic plague. I don't know if it was the bat plague. I don't know if it was some weird derivative of Ebola. But I know that in 3 days' time, 70,000 people lost their lives. And then the Bible tells us the angel moved on to Jerusalem. Now he hasn't even come to Jerusalem, the city of David. He's still on the outskirts. Now the angel is moving towards Jerusalem to destroy it. Chronicles 21, verse 16. "Then David looked up, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand, extended over Jerusalem. And then David and the elders clothed themselves in sackcloth and fell face down on the ground." David realized what he had done. He realized that he had angered God. He realized that because of him and because of his sin and because of his transgression, all these people were dying. And now the angel was between David and the heavens with an outstretched sword. and there was going to be more suffering. There was going to be more death. David fell down on his face. He put sackcloth and ashes, and he began to cry out to God. And he said to the Lord, Lord, please, have mercy on these people. This is my fault. This is something that I have done. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 18. Then the angel of the Lord ordered God, Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad. My O and my A look the same. I was just thinking, how can the angel order the God? No, anyway, then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad. Gad was the prophet at that time. G-A-D. To tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. The angel of the Lord sees that David has repented in his heart of what he has done. David is crying out to the Lord and he says, Lord, what can I do to fix this problem? Please, you can't kill all these people. Please have mercy, Lord. And how amazing is this? The same angel that came to bring the destruction also gives the answer. The angel appears to the prophet Gad and he says to the prophet Gad, go to David and say to him, if he wants to fix this, this is what he needs to do. He must go and he must build an altar on this place, the threshing floor of a man named Arunah. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26. David built an altar for the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to God. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back in its sheath. How amazing is that? David repented before God. David came before God in humility, admitted his mistake, said, Lord, I'm really sorry, and he cried out to God for mercy. He gave this sacrifice to God, and immediately God spoke to the angel. Now, first things first, as he gave the sacrifice to God, fire fell down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. The moment the fire of God came upon the sacrifice, God's voice spoke to the angel and said, listen, yeah, bury your sword. Put it back. Stay your hand. Now, I know some of you are wondering to yourself, why on earth all this palaver over a little census? You see, here's what you have to understand. You must understand the motivation of David for wanting the census. David was a military man. David was a military king. And military men are very gepla. They're very worried about the state of their armies. Is my army big enough? Have I got enough men? Have I got enough this, that, wada, wada? Have I got enough fighting men? And you see, David was worried about the size of his army. His army was getting too small. He needed more men. In order for him to have more men, he had to have an idea of how many people there were in the nation of Israel. Mainly, he was interested in how many battle-ready men there were. David was more worried about how many young warriors he had for battle than what he was about how powerful God had been in the past in giving him victory. You see, David, when he was a young boy of 16, wasn't worried about military strategy when he walked up to Goliath and put a pebble between his eyes. Back then, he was totally believing God for his provision, for his victory, for his life. As he got older, he began to put more faith in the men surrounding him than he did in his God. And that is what angered God. The fact that he knows God has always been there for him. He's never had to worry, but suddenly the size of his army has become an issue for him. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 5 puts it this way. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on the flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. This is exactly what David has done. David has brought himself and the Israelites under a curse from God because he turned away from God and he began to put his faith in flesh. How many warriors have I got? How many able-bodied men have I got? How many spear carriers? How many swordsmen? It was a slap in God's face when David took the census. Because David, in that process, turned away from God and ran after men. Because of this curse on this nation, 70,000 men died and Jerusalem was on the point of being destroyed. And then David repents. The angel of God tells him to offer the sacrifice to God, and then God consumes it with fire. Now listen to this. Immediately when the fire of God falls, the curse is lifted. What broke the curse? The fire of God. And immediately, the spirit of destruction that was loosed against the city was called back. What was it that called him back? The fire of God stayed the hand of the executioner. Then there's one last thing that I want to show you. In the time of Elijah the prophet, God spoke through Elijah, and God said that there would not be any more rain for many years to come. You find that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 17 verse 1. And God actually spoke through Elijah to the king called Ahab. And it was God's destruction that was coming on the Israelites because of idolatry and all sorts of other rubbish that they had done. What you should be noticing by now is it's not a good idea to mess with God. Hello? Disobedience always has severe consequences. All right, so in the book of 1 Kings 17 verse 1, Elijah prophesies that the heavens will be shut and there will be no more rain, says the Lord. Ahab was a very, very ungodly king. For those of you who don't know his life story, he was an ungodly king who led the Israelites in all sorts of pagan rituals, etc., etc., but mainly he turned their face away from God and forced them, enticed them to begin to worship Baal. As if that wasn't bad enough, he had an even more ungodly wife who had an enormously evil influence over him by the name of Jezebel. I'm not trying to say that Ahab wasn't a bad man because he was a bad, evil, wicked disaster of a man. But Ahab had one big problem. He could not say no to his wife. His wife's name was Jezebel. And Jezebel, this was a woman with serious, serious problems. You see, when Ahab married Jezebel, he had already disobeyed God because God stated very clearly that no Israelite was allowed to marry a Gentile. When they came to the promised land, when God released the Israelites to go into the promised land, God said, listen, yeah, destroy all the nations that live there. Make no treaty with them. Do not take them as your wives. Do not marry them, for this will lead to your destruction. So what does Ahab do? It's time for him to look for a wife. Can you believe that there is not one Jewish girl that catches his fancy? What does he go and do? He finds himself one of the wickedest heathen clans on the face of the earth, and he goes and falls in love with their princess. Jezebel was a heathen princess, raised by heathen to worship false gods. And the moment he married this woman, it was chaos for him. It was chaos for the Israelites. Jezebel was a heathen princess of the Sidonians. She was also the first great instigator of persecution against the saints of God. She was the first person in history that caused a nationwide persecution of the prophets of God. Because she was insistent that the nation of Israel should begin to worship Baal, that meant that she had to deal with the servants of God. Her way of dealing with them was executing them. And it was in this time that God began to speak to Elijah. And it was at this time that we first hear of a man by the name of Elijah. Now, Ahab and Jezebel had a distinct hatred for all men of God, but they had an even greater hatred for a man by the name of Elijah. And if you read the stories in the Bible, you will see that they spent many years searching for him and trying to find him so that they could kill him and destroy him. And so now we fast forward a little bit. It's been a couple of years, there's been no rain. Israel is falling apart. Once again, because a king has messed up. And there are consequences. He married a heathen woman, and he's forcing all the Israelites to worship false gods. Elijah is out of the region. He's off somewhere else. I don't remember where. God appears to him, and God speaks to him, and God says, listen, yeah, it's time for you to go back because I'm going to restore rain. Go and tell Ahab that I'm going to give him rain again. And in Kings chapter 18, God commands Elijah to go and confront Ahab and Jezebel and all the prophets of Baal and all the prophets of Asherah. We find that in the book of 1 Kings 18, chapter 22. Then Elijah said to them, I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Now therefore, get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood. But don't set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but I will not set fire to it either. And then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he will be known as God. Who is going to be the real God? The God who answers by fire. Let's just quickly check. Would that be a problem for the God known as the consuming fire? No. But I have a sneaky suspicion that's going to be a bit far-fetched and a bit out of reach for the Baal prophets. And so now, the prophets of Baal spend the next couple of hours. In fact, they spend from early in the morning till early evening, crying out to their false gods to light the fire, cutting themselves, desecrating themselves. And we find that in the book of 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26. Let me read this to you. Then they called on the name of Baal from the morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered them. And then they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Hey, listen, did anybody check? Is this oak really a god? Probably a bad time for you to wonder about that now. All right. Shout louder. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought. Or perhaps he's busy. Or perhaps he's traveling somewhere. Maybe he's sleeping and you need to wake him up. So they shouted louder and they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, but they continued until the time of the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered and no one paid attention. Why didn't anybody answer them? Because Baal is no god. Baal is simply a demon that people worship. I'm going to shock you now. But I'm going to say to you that demons can give you fire. I went and prayed for a family once that had a poltergeist in the house. And this poltergeist would do all sorts of weird stuff. He would switch the lights on and off at night. He would pull the duvets off of them. He would actually write on the walls with lipstick, telling them they're all going to die and all sorts of stuff. I tell you what, it was like really bad stuff. It was like The Exorcist. And I'm not going to go into all of the stuff that happened there because the kids will not sleep if I tell you everything. But I went and I prayed for this family. And I had to go and pray there a couple of times before everything got sorted out. But one of the times that I went to pray there, the moment I walked into the house and I put my hand on the woman, I began to pray for her. We began to smell smoke. When we got to the bathroom, the curtains were on fire. They began to burn by themselves. Yes, I've seen it a couple of times. Demons have no problem making fire. Now, here's my question. If a demon can give you fire, why was there no fire when 450 prophets of Baal were crying and cutting themselves, surely that must have given the devil a lot of power. It did. But God is in control. The devil can't do nothing outside of God. They could have had a billion prophets of Baal. And they could have had all the Asherah prophets there as well. And they could have been doing all sorts of heinous stuff. But there would not have been fire. Because God is the God of fire. And if God says no, it's no. If God says yes, it's yes. There was probably 1,000 demons waiting there to go and do their little fire trick. But there was probably 2,000 angels standing there and say, try your luck, Buti. Let's see how far you're going to get. And so nothing happened. No matter what they did, no matter how hard they tried, no matter how hard they screamed, nothing happened. Now it was Elisha's turn to call on God. But first, Elisha was a little bit of a showman. He says to the people, right, the prophets of Baal have had the opportunity. Nothing they did could bring their supposed God out of hiding. It's time for me to call on the name of God. But before I do that, do me a favor. Listen, you see that big container there? It's a huge container. Get about 20 men to pick it up. Remember, everything back then was stone. So there was this huge stone bath. Get 20 men, pick it up, go and fetch water. Pour it over the altar 3 times. When they were finished, he said, do it another 3 times. And they went and they got water and they poured it over. He said, you know what? It's just not enough. I want this thing filled. Oh, before we go any further, dig a trench all around. And so they dug this big trench and they kept filling it with water until the trench was completely filled with water. So by now, the wood is drenched, the meat is drenched, everything is just filled with water. And it was time for him to call on God. At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice, the stones and the soil. And it also licked up all of the water in the trench. Listen to this. This is not just any fire. By the time the fire was finished, there was nothing left. There was just like a big crater. It looked like when one of these things fall from the skies and they just go boof. And you see this crater. Because the Bible says the tongues of fire from God were so powerful that they immediately consumed the sacrifice and the wood, all the stones. What I neglected to tell you is, by that time, God's altar where they used to sacrifice to God was broken down. The Baal prophets had broken it down and desecrated it. So in order for him to be able to do his sacrifice, Elijah went and fetched 12 big, gigantic stones, one for each tribe of Israel, and he put them together to form an altar. How much fire do you need to destroy a boulder this size? Jeez, I don't know. But more fire than what we can produce between us. The fire of God destroyed, listen to this. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burnt up the sacrifice. The stones, in other words, all the rocks were destroyed. The soil, there was no more soil left. There was just a big pit. By the time God was finished, there was a big hole in the ground. It also licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. Elisha said to the people, "We will both sacrifice to our respected gods. Israel, you believe that Baal is a god. It's time for him to prove that he is. Me, I serve the Lord. And if he is God, then he will prove it. Because there is only one way that this can work. Only the true God is the God of fire. Let the God of fire reveal who he truly is. Now, God being a consuming fire, no problem for God. Now, for many, many years, the Israelites had been blinded by Jezebel, had been blinded by Ahab into serving false gods and listening to their prophets. For many years, the Israelites had been backslidden because they turned their backs on God and they were worshiping the devil and all his rubbish. For many years, Satan had used this woman to destroy the Israelite people, to destroy their lives and to complicate their lives. For many years, there had been no spiritual growth in Israel. For many years, there had been injustice, persecution, fear, and control. And then, in one moment, it all changed. When did it change? The moment the fire fell. When the fire of God falls, you better believe it, things are about to change. Immediately, listen to this. You heard it there. The moment the fire of God fell, the people, not Elijah, the people who had been worshiping the prophet Baal, the Baal and listening to the prophets of Baal, the people stood up as one man, fell down prostrate on the ground and said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Yesterday, they were willing to worship a stupid dead statue. Today, they were willing to stand up and say, "There is only one God. And His name is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings." The moment the fire fell, people's eyes were opened and they shouted, "The Lord, He is God." Immediately the backsliders came running back to God. Those who were lost were found. The false prophets were exposed and they were destroyed. I think we are a society that desperately needs the fire of God to come and prove who is the real God. Because you see, we live in a society where people put faith in all sorts of other rubbish. Some run after Oprah. Some run after Dr. Phil. Some run after The Secret. Some think Kabbalah is the greatest thing ever because Madonna is wearing a little red sachet around her arm. When Hollywood comes up with something new, half the world is running after it. This is the greatest new thing. No, that's where it's at. Listen, yeah, there can only be one God. And the one God is the one that answers by fire. Why do you think John the Baptist gave us some really good news? When Jesus comes, He will be much more powerful than I. And He, that Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Let me tell you something. It's time for people's eyes to be opened again. The fire opens them instantly. It's time for people to turn away from their wicked ways and begin to serve God again. When the fire falls, that happens without a lot of preaching, without a lot of teaching, because fire changes things irrevocably, irreversibly, and ultimately. So maybe you haven't heard about the baptism of fire before. But let me tell you something. The Bible says that there is a baptism of fire. The Bible says that God wants to pour out not just His Spirit, but also His fire upon His people. I said to you last week that this world has become a very dark place. People are all doing dark things. It's become socially acceptable to do really, really evil things. You know, some of the things that we do today and that we allow today and that we show on television, if that had to be shown in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s, people would have had a heart attack. But today, it's no big deal when these things happen. Society has become really dark and evil. Guess what God is looking for? God is looking for people just like John the Baptist, of whom Jesus said, "John is a fire burning in the desert. He's a torch giving light in the desert." John isn't the only one called by God to be a torch giving light in a dark world. So are you. So am I. Maybe that's the problem. Too many believers, even though you are called to be a torch, right now you are an unlit torch. Possibly what is needed in your life is for the fire of God to come and light the torch. How many of you know the blind cannot lead the blind anywhere? And so we wonder why people don't want to come to our churches. We wonder why people don't want to listen when we try and share things with them. If you have light, they will listen. Because they will see something in you that they know they don't have. If you don't have light, they just don't have to listen. Because what difference are you going to bring in their life? Nothing. John the Baptist said, when Jesus comes, He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That wasn't a promise for the 12 disciples. That wasn't a promise for the 70 disciples. That was a promise for all believers. Can somebody say, Amen? Let us pray. Our dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Lord, that your word illuminates to us the reality and the necessity of the fire of God to burn again in our society. Thank you, Lord, that your word gives us a promise that the fire of God isn't something resigned to the Old Testament. It isn't something that just John the Baptist could experience, but Lord, that your word gives us a promise. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you were a consuming fire when you met with Abraham, if you were a consuming fire when you met with Moses, if you were a consuming fire when you met with Paul on the road to Damascus, Lord, then you are still a consuming fire in this place today. And Lord, we need your fire. We cannot live without your fire because we are called to be a light shining in the darkness. Lord, we may not understand your fire, but there are many things that we don't have necessarily understand because faith is believing even though you still do not see. Lord, we have faith in your word. All I know is the world needs fire. We don't need rubbish. We need fire. We don't need empty promises. We need fire. And we need the change that comes when the fire of God begins to move. So Spirit of the living God, blessed Lord Jesus, Holy Father, we ask you please, open the floodgates of heaven. And may the same fire that fell when the prophets of Baal were destroyed, the same fire that fell when David's sacrifice was consumed, the same fire that came upon the bush and equipped Moses, the same fire that sealed the covenant between God and Abraham, may that fire begin to burn in our lives. May that fire begin to burn in our churches. May that fire begin to spread throughout our society. And may the rubbish, the hay and the stubble be burnt up and destroyed. I thank you for this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Did anybody learn something today? Please give the Lord a big hand. Before we do the CDs and the offering, I would like to invite you to stand with me, please. You don't have to do this if you don't want to. I'm not forcing you. I'm giving you an opportunity. When opportunity knocks, you have to decide whether you want to take it or not. How many of you believe that this message today spoke to you about your life, about your circumstances, about your church, about your school, about your marriage? Just wave at me. I was expecting a couple of people to start jumping up and down now. There we go. Now, if you would like this to begin to happen in your life, I can't do it. It's up to God. But I believe if you ask God, the Bible says, knock, and I will open the door. If you would like this, please raise your hands and pray this with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God, that you died on the cross for all of my sins and that you rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, I put my faith in you, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Deliverer, and my Healer. I trust you, Lord, for the promises that you gave in your word. Lord, we acknowledge we live in a dark society. We acknowledge, Lord, that many have turned their backs on you. We acknowledge, Lord, that they bow down to false gods. Lord, we need your fire. Please, Father God, in Jesus' holy name, release your fire upon our lives, upon my marriage, my relationships. Lord, put your fire on my tongue and use me to be a light shining in this dark world. Holy Spirit, I invite you into my life. Please come and burn inside of me. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Bless God. You may sit down.